love the opportunity to get to know you. So before you leave today, if this is your first time, please don't just run out the door, but allow us the opportunity to get to know you and to connect with you. And Lord willing, if you're here in Fort Worth, we would love to take you out to lunch or coffee and hear more of your story and what the Lord is doing in and through us here at Redemption Hill. All right, John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. I'm going to read, and then when I finish, I'll say, this is the word of the Lord, and if you could just respond by saying, thanks be to God. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him, and that is why he said, not all of you are clean. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You guys can be seated. I'm going to pray a pre-written prayer out of a book called Every Moment Holy over us. I'm also going to pray for Church Planting Sunday. So this is something that happens once a year. Church Planting Sunday is just an opportunity for us as a congregation to be reminded of God's good work in our city and in our world, specifically through the avenue of Jesus planting new congregations all throughout the city. So we're a part of a organization called Plant Fort Worth, which is a collection of churches, cross-denominational churches in the city of Fort Worth who come together to talk about, pray about, share resources for the purpose of planting more churches in our city. We are not here for the name of Redemption Hill. We didn't plant the church by God's grace here in South Fort Worth to be about Redemption Hill or to build bigger platform or status or any of those things for the name of one specific local church. We desire by God's grace to be a part of God's mission, Jesus' mission in our city and in our world that is primarily through the church, through the local church. And so we want to see churches planted in Fort Worth and every nook and cranny of the city. What would it look like if 20, 30, 40, 50 years from now, every single neighborhood in Fort Worth had a healthy, gospel-centered, Jesus-loving, spirit-filled local church? That's what we want to be about. That's what we want to pray for. That's what we want to work toward. We want to be a sending church. And so in light of that reality, we want to pray for other churches in our city. And so we're going to do that today as well. Before we get started, it's also Deacon Installation Sunday. Yeah, somebody jokingly said, like, now we're an official church because we have elders and deacons. It's not true, but we're a healthier church because of it, okay? And so we're going to celebrate that at the end of the service as well. So let's do this. I'm going to start by praying for Church Planting Sunday and these other churches and pastors in our city, many of whom are very close with us specifically as a church, and then I'm going to read this pre-written prayer over us for our time in John 13 this morning. So if you guys will bow your heads with me. Father, today on Church Planting Sunday, we thank you for your gracious work in our city. We rejoice in you for saving and gathering a multitude of people from every nation, tribe, and language in our very own city. And today we pray for our friends and co-laborers in the gospel. Pastor Kanan and Eric at Pillar Church, Pastor Jim at Paradox Church, Pastors Ryan and Matt at Grace Fort Worth in Aledo, Pastor Jake and Randy at Northbrook in North Fort Worth, Pastor Brian Davis at Trinity Presbyterian, Pastor Chris at Doxology, Pastors Ryan and Rodney at Stonegate, Pastors Derek and Brandon at Trailview. Thank you for these men, their families, and the men and women who make up these local churches. Thank you, Jesus, that you build your church. No one leader, no one pastor, no group of pastors, no congregation builds the church. Jesus, you build the church. So today, in your grace and kindness, would you nourish your church? Would you equip her? Would you give us joyful hearts, happy hearts in you? Would you make your name known? And would you be worshiped and enjoyed by multitudes in the years to come in our city and in the world through more and more church planting? We love you, Lord Jesus. We pray all these things in your wonderful name. And now we pray this prayer. Meet us, O Christ, in the stillness of morning. Move us, O Spirit, to quiet our hearts. Mend us, O Father, from yesterday's harms. From the discords of yesterday, resurrect our peace. From the discouragement of yesterday, resurrect our hope. From the weariness of yesterday, resurrect our strength. From the doubts of yesterday, resurrect our faith. From the wounds of yesterday, resurrect our love. Let us enter this new day, aware of our need, and awake to your grace, O Lord. And we pray this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, today, like I said, we have the great honor of installing five new deacons into leadership at Redemption Hill Church. Something similar to what Pastor Kanan said last week for our elder installation for those who are here is I want to speak to our deacon candidates today, Taylor, Carrie, Elizabeth, Tyler, and Jennifer. So if you guys would just raise your hands so we know who you are. Taylor's in the back, Tyler's in the back, Elizabeth. Why? You're all in the back. That's fine. Jennifer's in the back, all of you. All right. Grateful to God. I want to speak to you. I also want to speak to all of you. Okay. I want to speak to our church. To be a deacon simply means to be a servant. The word deacon means servant. The etymology of the word deacon literally means through the dust, intended to describe the dust kicked up by the servant of Jesus doing the good and hard work of the mission of God for the glory of God. That's what it means to be a deacon. Elders serve by leading, that's giving theological and directional oversight of the church, primarily through the ministry of the word and prayer. That's primarily what elders are called by God to do in Acts chapter 6, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. Deacons lead by serving. That's practical ministries of the church. Many of you know this, especially those who were here early on in the life of the church. The difference between when it was just me and when Taylor came on is like night and day. So the deacons serve in practical ministries of the church so that the elders can do what the elders are called to do, which is administer the ministry of the word and prayer primarily for the theological upbuilding of the people of God. Today is for you five men and women being installed, that you would, by God's grace, recognize the wonderful weight of being installed into this necessary office of the church. And this is for everyone else. That's everybody else in the room who has either grabbed hold of Jesus by faith, you know the Lord Jesus. You love the Lord Jesus. We say this often. To be a Christian is not just to agree to some things theologically. That is not what it means to be a Christian. We live in Texas, and we are swimming in a sea of easy believism. That to be a Christian just means you believe some things. You vote a certain way. You don't do the really bad things. That's not biblically what it means to be a Christian. Christians love Jesus. That means faith in the Bible is intrinsically related to affections. You have affections for Jesus. You love Jesus. You desire to be with Jesus. This is what it means to be a Christian. So this is for you all, for us, by God's grace, who know the Lord Jesus. And it's also for those who come in this morning who don't have a relationship with Jesus. I'm grateful, truly grateful to God that you're here. I'm grateful that you're here. And my prayer today is that you wouldn't leave this place without knowing Jesus. That by God's grace, your heart might be made alive by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that you might come to know, love, and enjoy the sweetness of King Jesus. And so in light of these things, here's going to be our kind of main topic through John 13. We're going to talk about humility, love, and servant-heartedness. Humility, love, and servant-heartedness, and primarily the humility, love, and servant-heartedness of Jesus. And the reality of that discipleship to Jesus requires that we, by his grace, imitate him in these things. Jesus is humble, loving, and servant-hearted. It says the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. King Jesus, who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, not one square inch of all creation, is not owned by Jesus. And yet, King Jesus, in all of his splendor and all of his glory, leaves behind the treasures of heaven to come into this broken world, to take on flesh, the form of a servant, and to lay his life down as a ransom for those that he loves. It's wonderful. This is the very heart of who Jesus is. And his people, those who, by God's grace, covenant themselves to Jesus, are called to do the same. We're called to pick up our cross daily and follow Jesus. We're called to lay our lives down for one another. We're called to exude the same humility that Jesus did by the power of the Holy Spirit, to take the lower seat and not the upper seat, to choose the way of the cross, trusting that God is the one who brings resurrection. This is what it means. This is who Jesus is, and this is what it means to be a Christian. So as I was thinking about this idea of servant-heartedness, a word that I want to come back to, a phrase, two words with a hyphen in the middle, self-forgetfulness. Humility is self-forgetfulness. Why is self-forgetfulness such a hard thing? And we're just going to open it up. This is one of the things I love about being a smaller to medium-sized church, is we can do this. So let's just kind of open it up a little bit. What is it about self-forgetfulness that makes it so difficult? It's about others. It's about others. Yeah. So that's hard for us that it's about others. Yeah. Yeah. Thanks, Mason.
We live in a culture of me.
A culture of me. Okay. True. Yeah. What else? If you're a guest, this might feel weird, but it's okay. We do this often, and I like it. What else?
Like always showing up, thinking, what am I going to get out of this versus like what can I bring to the table to others?
Okay.
Like give me,
yeah.
Our ego's broken, so we call attention to itself.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, all these things are true. We live in a day and time where self-realization, self-fulfillment, and self-actualization are the predominant theme of our lives. Our job is about us, right? So when the job doesn't satisfy me, when it doesn't fulfill me, then I got to find a job that does that. When my marriage doesn't satisfy me, when it doesn't fulfill me, then I've got to find a new marriage, right? This is embedded into the way that we think. Okay, and we have all sorts of reasons to justify this way of thinking, though this is a pretty new thought, right? Like, any of you ever hear your grandparents talk about job fulfillment? I mean, you worked a job because the job was intended to serve other people and provide for your family. That's why you worked the job. Okay, marriage hasn't always been primarily about me. It's been about us. What's best for us? right? So we live in a day and time where this idea of self-fulfillment and self-actualization is prevalent, and it's justified in a thousand different ways. And so self-forgetfulness is a really, really hard thing. Servant-heartedness, humility, we want to kick against this with everything in us. And so let's take a few moments to look at Jesus. Let's take a few moments to simply gaze at Jesus. So look at verse 1 with me in chapter 13. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So I want to talk about Jesus and his relationship to his servants, okay? To be a Christian is to be a servant of God. That's not all it is, but it's not less than that. So to be a Christian is to be a child of God, it's to be a saint, it's to be an ambassador of Christ, it's to be the bride of Christ. All of those things are true about being a Christian. But it also means that you and I are servants of God. And so let's look from John 13 as to what Jesus' disposition toward his servants is. The first, from verse 1, is that Jesus loves his servants with a love that will not let us go. He loves his servants with a love that will not let us go. I want to talk about the love of God through some of these statements here. It says it was before the feast of the Passover. Okay, the Passover was instituted by God in the Old Testament for the purpose of providing God's people with a means of the judgment of God passing over them. So they would sacrifice a lamb, and they would spread the blood of the lamb over the doorpost of their home, and the angel of God, the destroyer who is coming to execute judgment on the nation of Egypt, who held them captive, would pass over the home if blood was on the doorpost. Okay, so Jesus is modeling here that he is going to be the ultimate Passover lamb. There's no more need for yearly sacrifice for the people of God. No longer is it about killing a lamb and spreading the blood over the doorpost so that the destroyer passes over your home. Jesus is the Passover lamb. And so when the judgment of God comes on the world at the return of Jesus, those who are covered in his blood will be passed over by God's wrath. He is the Passover lamb. It was before the feast of the Passover when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world and to the Father. It says, he loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. So Jesus was departing out of this world through his death, resurrection, and ascension, is what John is saying. He's doing so for the glory of God and out of love for his people. John says Jesus loved his own who were in the world and that he loved them all the way to the end. This both implies the 12, the disciples, and it also communicates Jesus' work for and devotion to his global people from all times and places who by God's grace would trust in and follow him. He loves his people to the end. Sydney and I the other day passed by a billboard that said, "You are loved so much." It was a church billboard. And I was like, what is it about that statement that just feels like the... to me. Like, we hear all the time, God loves you, right? It's a wonderful truth, wonderful reality. But what is it about that statement that just kind of falls flat on us a little bit? I think maybe it's because many of us have a misunderstanding of what God's love is and who it's for. I was at a cohort a few weeks ago with a group of pastors, and one of them is in the middle of his sabbatical. And so we were asking him, how we could pray for him and what it is that he desires Jesus to do in him for the remainder of his time away from pastoral ministry. And he said that his desire is that the Spirit would help him believe that he was loved by God, that he would help him not just know, but to experience the love of God right now. And I think that one pastor said one time that most of his ministry was spent believing that God functionally hated his guts. Like, he just functionally believed this, that God hated his guts. And I wonder about us. Like, how many of us think that way, live that way? Like, none of us would ever say that, I believe God hates me, but many of us, that's our felt experience. One more mess up, one more sin, one more failure, and it's done. Could we believe these words this morning that Jesus not only loves his people, but he loves them to the end? He loves them to the end. Maybe for some, those words actually cause unsettling. One friend struggling after an immense church hurt, said to me one time, reading the promises of God actually feels painful. If you love me, why am I going through all this suffering? We all have a tendency to think and feel these things. But for God's people, those who follow Jesus, we desperately need to internalize this reality until the day that it is fully actualized on the new earth. One day when we see Jesus, we will not struggle to believe the depth of his love for us. But in the meantime, we need the Holy Spirit to make our hearts alive to this reality. As it says in Ephesians 3, that you would have power to understand, as well as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep the love of Jesus is. That we would experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. And then we'll be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. So we want to pray that the Spirit opens our minds to comprehend Jesus' love and that he opens our hearts to experience it. It says, he loved them to the end. So let's think about this for a moment. He loved his people. He loved them to the end. Who was included within the 12 disciples? I have to go off and name all of them. Judas was. It's not that Jesus' love for his people was predicated upon them and their goodness and their faithfulness to Jesus. Jesus loves his people because that's who he is. He is love. And he doesn't just love us one time, two, three, four times. He loves his people to the end. Taylor and I went to a church planting. Taylor Carey and I went to a church planting meeting this week, and the speaker shared a story written from a book that talks about, it says he has the reader imagine that he or she is on their deathbed. Okay, so imagine that you're on your deathbed for a moment. It says, as you're on your deathbed, you're preparing for that time to come. Your friends come in to say their final words, but ultimately they must leave. Next, your family members, maybe your parents, if they're alive, brothers and sisters, they all come in and they say their final goodbyes and then they must leave. And then finally, those closest to you, your spouse if married, or your kids, they come in, they hug you and kiss you, they weep over you as they say their final goodbyes, but they all eventually must go. But the author says, there's one who never leaves, who will always be with us from this life into the next. Jesus' love doesn't stop. And it's not hindered by our foibles and failures as his people. And his love is not just some generic thing. When John talks about God so loving the world, okay, he's talking about God's love drawing his people out of the present form of this world. It's God's love for his people, his covenant people, those whom Jesus would be devoted to, that he would lay his life down for. If you're here today and by God's grace, you know Jesus, that you are resting in the finished work of Jesus on your behalf. You know him as Savior. You know him as Lord. I'm not talking about the extent of your repentance and faith. That's not where your hope lies. Your hope lies in Jesus. But if you're here today and you know Jesus, he will love you until the end and forevermore. He loved his disciples to the end. Paul says, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. So the servant of God must be grounded in the love of God. Jesus loves his servants with a love that will not fail. Let's look at verses 2 through 11. Verses 2 through 11 say, during supper, when the devil had already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And then he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered him, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." So second point, Jesus cleanses his servants from sin and shame completely. Jesus alone cleanses his servants from sin and shame completely. I want us to think about the reality that all of us in the room probably at one point or another have heard about the forgiveness of sins. Okay, the reality that the good news of the gospel, one of the aspects of it, is that yours and my sins can be forgiven completely in full. And it's not on the basis of what you do. It's all on the basis of what Jesus has done on your behalf. Through his perfect life, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, calls all sinners and sufferers to repent of sin and trust in him for the forgiveness of sins. That is how sins are forgiven. It is the only way that sins are forgiven. Not by what you do, but by Jesus. Turning to Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is a wonderful doctrine, but it's not the entirety of the good news of the gospel. What we don't think about often is cleansing. That Jesus has not only forgiven your sin, but he has cleansed us through his blood from all unrighteousness and the shame associated with it. And what Jesus is doing, if you can put yourself in the scene in this room with Jesus as one of the disciples, the master and Lord himself, the one who's raised the dead, healed the blind, healed the sick, the one who's shown a love that's incomparable with anything else that you've ever seen or experienced over the course of your life, unrobes himself, puts on a towel, and takes the form of a servant. This would have been embarrassing to the disciples. Probably why Peter reacted the way that he did. Like, this is what slaves do. This isn't what masters do. And I think that we can relate very well to the disciples and their perception of greatness, can't we? Leaders don't do this. Masters don't do this. But Jesus is showing us another way. This is the kingdom way. You got the way of the world, and you got the way of the kingdom. Two ways. The way of the world says, this is a dog-eat-dog world, and you do what you can to get to the top. And the way of the kingdom says, you take the lowest seat. That the way of the cross is the only way to resurrection and glory. There's no other way. Any other way, Jesus says, is demonic. It's not indifferent to this. And so Jesus puts a towel around his waist, and he bends down, and he begins to wash the dirty feet of his broken, sinful disciples. Washing away, foreshadowing what he would do on the cross, in which he would wash away their sin and their shame completely. So here's my question for you. As you sit today, where or who do you turn in the midst of your sin and shame? Where or who do you turn in the midst of your sin and shame? Many of us don't fathom how driven by shame we are. Many of us don't even know what shame is, or how to identify shame. Share a quick story. We may go over tonight. This morning, not tonight. Sorry, it's going to be a long day. When I was in high school, junior in high school, I played football. And one day before one of our games, I was in the locker room hanging out with my friends. And one of my friends came up to me and he said, "Holcomb, what's your GPA? And I didn't have a high GPA in high school. I didn't apply myself. I certainly wasn't following Jesus at the time. I just didn't care. I didn't care about school. So I had a very low GPA. And in a moment of trust, I told my friend what my GPA was. And then he turned around to the team and he said, "Man, Holcomb, where are you going to go to college? The college of stupid?" And I could feel in that moment my face get flush. I felt exposed. That's shame. I'll read this quote to you. "Shame is that all too human experience of worthlessness, failure, and not belonging. It can come from what we have done or from what others have done to us. Once you notice it, you see it everywhere. Shame is indeed less black and white than guilt. It can plague you because of what you did, what you didn't do, what others did to you, or what others didn't do to you. Just for starters, shame has to do with your standing before God and your standing in community. You think you should be unaffected by the opinions and words of other people. Not so. We were created to live in community, and anything that jeopardizes our inclusion goes against who we really are. Worthlessness is an easy place to begin defining shame. Have you ever felt worthless? I'm guessing that I'm not alone in this one, says the author. I feel worthless when I notice student indifference after a lecture, when I preach and know that I was less than helpful, when I become alert to my weaknesses as a counselor and wonder why I'm inflicting myself on people, and of course, I could go on. Worthlessness evokes images of value. It means that your standing with others has gone way down. You know you're a failure, and so does everyone else. Our despair over our worthlessness could reflect our pride. That is, I feel so bad because I want to be great. And no doubt there is pride mixed in with worthlessness. But Jesus doesn't go to lepers and talk about their pride. Listen to this. Instead, he touches them as a way to show his fellowship and acceptance, and he restores them to his community. Jesus doesn't just come to forgive you and I of our sin. He comes to cleanse us of our unrighteousness and cover our shame. I wonder if there's shame driving Peter to these responses as well. Lord, you can't wash my feet. So for many of us, we resonate with this. And Jesus says to Peter and to us, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. So what or who do you and I turn to cover our sin and shame? Do we turn to our career, our relationships, the facade of having the best marriage, being the person with the best parenting advice, or more ministry? Our attempts at penance can't cover our shame. Getting better at these things can't cover our shame. Our redoubled efforts to get more religious can't cover our shame. Only Jesus. Jesus says, if I do not wash you, you have no place with me. But he does. Just as Jesus foreshadows what he would do on the cross for the 12 disciples, he does so with you and I today. As one pastor said, Jesus still washes feet. He still forgives sin. He still cleanses unrighteousness. He still covers our shame. Only Jesus can do this. So being a servant of Jesus means that we're loved by God and we're grounded in the love of God. And it also means that because of his work on our behalf, we are completely clean from sin and our shame is covered. Now we get to our final point, verses 13 through 17. Jesus is going to teach his disciples and us what they're to do in light of these realities. So let me read through the passage and we'll close with a few thoughts. Verses 13 to 17, Jesus says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. That's the verse that I want us to focus on. If you know these things, blessed or happy are you if you do them. If you do them. Jesus asks, do you understand what I've done for you? Jesus wants to make sure that the disciples and us internalize, comprehend, and believe right things about who he is. Certainly he wants that. That in all of his teachings and all of his miracles and all of his displays of godness, Jesus wants us to know that he alone is God. That he alone is Lord, that he is the good teacher. He wants us to know these things. He wants us to know that he's not just Lord, he's not just God, he's not just the good teacher, but he's also gentle and humble in heart, which is what he displays in this passage. Jesus is gentle with sinners and sufferers. It's who he is, so he's showing us. But he also wants to instruct us that we might internalize and comprehend from his display of love and humility the reality that to be a disciple of his is to be an imitator of him. It is to follow his example. Jesus wasn't just our good example. He is the one mediator between God and man. We need to be clear on that. But he also is an example. He is the perfect example of love, humility, and servant-heartedness. And he calls us as his disciples to imitate him. I think it's wonderful that we emphasize the doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. We have to emphasize that over and over and over again, especially being in a Southern Bible Belt context where that gets lost way too easily. We have to remember that. It's a wonderful doctrine. We rejoice in this doctrine that our sin is covered, our sin is forgiven, our shame is covered. We're made right with God by the work of Jesus alone, by his grace alone, not by anything we do. But it's also just as good of news that by God's grace, we're being sanctified. We're being made more and more like Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. That God doesn't just free us from sin, he frees us to himself. That obedience is a joy of the Christian life. And it's not a suggestion, it's a call for every Christian that you and I, by God's grace, learn to follow the example of our master, teacher, friend, and Lord Jesus. Jesus says, for those who hear his words and do them, there is blessing and happiness. There's blessing and happiness for those who hear the words of Jesus and do them. So in closing, what does it actually look like to imitate Jesus in regards to humility, love, and service? He's given us the example in John 13. What does it actually look like practically for us by God's grace to imitate him in humility, love, and service? Philippians 2 answers that question for us. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, here it is, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this in mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory and praise of God the Father. Count others as more significant than yourselves. Self-forgetfulness. We are called to imitate Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit in regards to humility, love, and service toward others. And he says, for those who hear those words and do them, you'll be blessed. Happiness in God drives obedience, and obedience to God produces happiness. So what do we do this week? Here's my encouragement for you and myself this week. Spend time beholding Jesus. Most of John 13 is the disciples, as they're being washed, as their feet are being washed by Jesus, they're simply beholding him. They're gazing upon him. Would you make it your primary aim this week to consider, contemplate, and commune with Jesus? However long that is, whatever that looks like for you, would you turn off the device? Would you slow down? And would you commune with the living God? Just set your gaze upon him. Set your mind on him. Read John 13 again and put yourself in the room with the disciples. Jesus still washes feet. He still forgives sin. He still cleanses sin and shame. Would you behold Jesus? Second thing, would you ask yourself this question? How would Jesus live if he were me? How would Jesus live if he were me? We are called to imitate our Lord and Savior Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. So in the context of your life, at your job and your marriage, with your kids, with your roommate, with your friends, with your classmates, all of those things, how would Jesus live if he were you? How would Jesus treat your spouse? How would Jesus treat your roommate? How would Jesus treat your siblings, your neighbors, your children, your coworkers or boss? other members of our church, called to imitate him. And then lastly, would you pray? Behold Jesus, ask yourself the question, how would Jesus live if he were me? And the third thing is pray. And this is going to be our prayers. If you guys would bow with me, pray.